As mentioned before, in a few minutes, we are going to get to enjoy one of the great privileges of our Christian faith. And that privilege is to observe, to encourage, to cheer on as brothers and sisters in the Lord, follow Him in this thing called baptism. It's one of the true high points of the Christian life. Certainly, it's the apex of a service like this, and undoubtedly, the reason that many of you are here this morning. So all that to say, I do understand that my position today is much like the man who is scheduled to give a presentation before dinner is served. What we have to dive into this morning in God's Word is no doubt important, and we will give this passage its due attention, of course. But at the same time, we acknowledge that there is something coming after the message that we are all eagerly anticipating. Therefore, all that to say, we will not delay in getting to where we need to be in the Bible this morning. I'd like to begin with an observation about baptism. It's an observation I hope it doesn't offend any here. And the observation is simply this. Baptism can be a funny thing in the life of a church. Here's what I mean by that. On the one hand, the actual act of baptism itself can provide some humorous moments for us, can't it? When you have the slightly built pastor trying to baptize someone of my frame or larger, and trying to do so without pulling something. The ushers are out in the foyer taking bets as to whether or not either of them will survive. I am still sinful enough to find that rather funny. Or when you have the people coming down into the water and someone forgot to heat it the night before, and in the providential grace of God, someone was fast enough to take a picture or two of my brother doing his first baptism in a situation like this. We can show the next one as well. Yeah. Depraved man that I am, I also happen to find that rather funny, as apparently so do you. But of course, we can observe that baptism is funny in another sense as well. And in this other sense, what we really mean by funny is that baptism can be kind of an awkward thing for us. Baptism can be awkward for us. It can be awkward in a doctrinal sense. So we have churches who believe very different things about what baptism means and what it doesn't mean. Baptism can also be awkward for us in a practical sense. How do you do it? How do you do this thing? What's the right age? What's the right age? What's the right method? Do you go to a lake or do you go to a river? Do you submerge? Do you sprinkle? Is there a squirt gun involved? There's a lot of questions. And so I think that many of us, in seeing this awkwardness, we're leery of broaching the subject. We're funny about it, so to speak, with those that maybe come from a different background on this topic of baptism than you or I do. And so that's why I very much appreciated the question that Pastor Tim asked of those who said a few weeks ago that they wanted to be baptized. And the question was simply this. Are you willing to give up everything else for this and for what it represents? Are you willing to give up everything else for being baptized into Jesus Christ? I like that question. I like it for a lot of reasons. I like that it cuts through everything else that we so often bring to this idea of baptism, this discussion of baptism, and it leaves us with the main question that someone in the first church and someone in the church in many places around the world today would have to consider. Are you willing to give up everything else for this? I like that this question leaves no room for any unseriousness, for any absence of sobriety on the matter. Are you willing, am I willing to give up everything else for what this baptism represents? And I like how this question applies to us today when we take seriously the words of Paul that were read earlier for us. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Our topic this morning, continuing with the summer series of S subjects, is solidarity. Solidarity means, according to dictionary.com, union or fellowship arising from common responsibilities and interests. So in talking about solidarity in a not-so-sneaky way, what we're really talking about is the unity of God's people, the unity of the Christian church, which, like baptism, is another one of those subjects that we tend to get a little funny about. But aside from the awkwardness, there is another connection point as well between solidarity and baptism. And that's that more than likely, in a church service like this, we're not going to have to prove, in an ultimate sense, our affirmation of the question that we asked. Are we willing to give up everything else for this baptism and for what it represents? What price are we ultimately prepared to pay for the sake of it, for the sake of the unity of the body we've been baptized into? Well, more than likely, we're not going to have to answer that question in an ultimate way today. It's possible. It happens to congregations around the world and even in this country. But it is unlikely. So what are we left to do then with the remainder of our time in God's Word this morning? I believe the Scripture would commend to us two things: to prepare our hearts and to count the cost. Jesus said in Luke 6:45 that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it is the mouth, is it not, that is so often responsible for either bringing healing and unity or for dividing. So it is the preparation of our hearts that will ready us for the tests of solidarity, that readies us to answer in ways both small and large regarding the unity of God's people. Jesus also said in Luke 14:28 that whoever would follow him must count the cost. And so it is that we, as we look to follow Jesus together, must appraise rightly the value of our union with Christ. And we must appraise rightly the value of our union with one another, so that the price we are called to pay, however much or little that may be, will be seen in its proper proportion. So to help us prepare our hearts this morning, to help us count the cost, I have three questions derived from our passage specifically and the Scripture overall that I think will be helpful to us today, at least I hope so. And we'll be best served, I think, to tackle them individually. But just to begin with, here they are all together. Question number one: is the solidarity of God's people, is the unity of God's people, an article of my faith? Number two: do I understand what I have signed up for in following Jesus Christ? And number three: have I appreciated the joy and the blessing that comes from the solidarity of God's people? We're going to tackle all three of these, but I'm a bit of a traditionalist, so let's just go ahead and start with number one. Is the solidarity, is the unity of God's people an article of my faith? I'm going to guess most of us have never thought about it in those terms before, never asked it quite that way. To be honest, I didn't before this week. Is the solidarity of God's people an article of my faith? Is it so intrinsic to who we are that it is our creed? You know, there's a few different ways that we can ask this question, and I'd like to try some of them out if I can. So here's one other way that we can ask the same question. Does the solidarity of God's people have a dominant, pervasive hold on my thinking about my Christian life? A hold that is stronger, by the way, than any of my other previous self-identifications. Paul's driving at that point in verse 13, isn't he? He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." The point here is pretty evident. However one may be thought of otherwise, however one may have thought about themselves otherwise, whether by ethnicity, whether by occupation, whether by social status, whatever, who we are as followers of Jesus, and specifically called out here as part of God's people, supersedes and transcends all other lines and labels of demarcation. As you can imagine, that's a pretty radical idea. It was radical in Paul's day, and it's radical in our day. Ours is a culture that, as much as at any time in my lifetime, is vigilantly focused on racial division and economic divisions and identities. A couple examples. A few weeks ago, there was a presidential candidate, and in the context of the Black Lives Matter protest, he tried to make the comment that all lives matter, and he was practically booed off the stage and forced to apologize. In Charleston, as I'm sure you know if you watch the news, a few weeks ago, a white murderer took the lives of several of his black neighbors who were guilty only of an ethnic identity that he objected to. This is a sick culture. It's a sick culture, and in this sick culture of ours, we are holding on to our ethnic identities as sacred labels and our income levels as lines along which battles should be fought. But if you're here last week, we were reminded from the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. Racism, selfishness, self-importance were all present in the culture in which the church was born, just as much as they are now in the culture in which the church must continue its mission. Jews and Greeks, in Paul's day, they were not to eat together. The free man and the slave lived in entirely different spheres of existence. But to each one of these, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the free, to the slave, and everyone else in between, came this funny little apostle proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ. And as the articles of this faith were unfolded, as this gospel was proclaimed, a radical transformation was realized, and a new identity was established. And so you would have men and women standing up to say, I believe that the Scripture is God's inspired, inerrant word. Therefore, I will identify with its teaching over and above the teachings of the philosophers of this age. Or to say it now, over and above the teachings of the talking heads or media gurus of this age, whatever expression you need. And then they would say, and I seal this promise with my baptism into Christ, and would rather die than forsake the teaching of the Scripture. I believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, I will serve the true and living God now and turn away from these many false gods that pervade my culture. And I seal this promise with my baptism into Christ and would rather die than worship another. What about this article? I believe that God has given me the same Holy Spirit that He has given to every other Christian. And since God cannot be separated from Himself, neither do I separate myself from any other Christian. And I seal this promise with my baptism and would rather die than damage the unity, the solidarity of God's people. We ask baptism candidates when they express interest in baptism, do you agree with our statement of faith, with these articles which define who we are as Christians? So then, does this one make the list? Is the solidarity of God's people an article of my faith? Allow me to put this question another way now. Same idea. Do we think, when we think of ourselves, do we think of our place in the body of Christ in the same way in which we think of our own physical bodies? This morning, you all woke up, and some of you have still maintained that status. Thank you. And after you woke up, it appears as though at least most of us took the time to brush our teeth and comb our hair. Perhaps you cleaned out your ears a little, maybe clipped a fingernail or two. You cared for each part a little bit differently than the other, but for each part you did indeed care, because each part is a part of you. Now suppose one morning you woke up and you went to comb your hair, but your hair wasn't there anymore. Or you went to clip your fingernail, but lo and behold, your finger had gone missing. I'm gonna wager a guess here on something. I'm guessing you wouldn't be saying to yourself, and when you wake up and the finger's not there, you go, I wonder if that finger's gonna show up next Sunday. Or maybe you'd say, I hate to admit it, but I never really thought that finger fit quite right on my hand anyways. My assumption is that would not be your reaction. My assumption is that you would find this event to be rather distressing. Some of you already know that it is. Some of us are going through the five stages of grief this morning in the shower because there was a little bit of hair down there that used to sit so nicely on our heads. And we know that. We find it very mortifying, very concerning to be separated from what used to be a part of our body, and which may grow back. Maybe not, but it may. We're so concerned about that. But what about this body? The body into which we were baptized. The body that's going to exist long after these temporary bodies have started to decay. Let me take this idea and approach it from one more angle. And this is an illustration that I know at least some of you are going to be able to relate to rather quickly. I'm a diabetic, type 1. Now, being a diabetic means a number of different things for my body. None of them especially good. But one thing in particular that concerns me is that unless I am very careful, there's a high likelihood that as time goes on, I will have to have different parts of my body amputated, separated from the rest of me. It's not a pleasant thought, is it? And so, though I don't always do what I should do, I don't always necessarily eat what I should eat or exercise the way I should exercise, still, I live daily with this knowledge that what I do or do not do today may cause me to be separated from a hand or a foot tomorrow. And so I try to live today accordingly. And I think the idea here is clear enough. Are we right now today so convinced of our unity with other believers? Is it so fundamental to who we are, and are we so desirous to maintain that unity and grow it that we will change how we live now so as to prevent separation in the future? Has this message of solidarity that the Scripture teaches become so foundational to us that we would consider it an article of our faith? If we are still in 1 Corinthians 12, if you have your Bibles open, when we go down just a couple verses from where we were before, Paul writes, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,'" some of you are familiar with that passage. Let me ask you this. When we read those words, and Paul uses other illustrations going on about ears and eyes and noses, and when we read that, here's my question. Do we take Paul's illustration as some sort of silly Picasso-like analogy? Or do we take it as dead seriously as a diabetic would take the threat of amputation? Is the solidarity of God's people an article of my faith? All right, that's question number one. Question number two now. Do I understand what I have signed up for in following Jesus Christ? Look, I work at a bank. And so every day I get to see pages and pages and pages of legal documents and disclosures, and I'm very much aware of what fine print looks like. And I am here to remind us that the solidarity of God's people is no fine print in the covenant contract of Christianity. Jesus himself was certainly plain enough about it. On the matter of worship, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there. Leave it in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." The rest of Scripture testifies in the same way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? "Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Or consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. We were there last week as Pastor Tim led us through God's word concerning sexuality. But if we go to the earlier part of that chapter, we find that in the church at Corinth, there were brothers and sisters in Christ who were taking each other to court. Now, I've personally never done that. I've never taken anyone to court. And I know that there's examples that we see on the news that, you know, the guy suing the restaurant because he burnt his hand on the cup of coffee. And we shake our heads and maybe chuckle a little bit at those. But my understanding is that for most people, for your average person, no one takes the time and effort to take another person to court unless they are seriously and sincerely offended and damaged. So then think about how amazing Paul's words are to someone in that state of mind. He writes, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Think about that for a moment. I am so angry. I'm so upset about how someone else has wronged me. I'm ready to go down to the courthouse and file the papers. And the Bible has the audacity to say to me, "What is wrong with you, Josh? What is wrong with you? When did your priorities become so confused? In the scheme of things, Isn't it much better to maybe just eat it? Just be wronged and defrauded rather than cause division in God's kingdom and drag that division out in front of the world to see. That's the thinking of kingdom culture. And if the scripture were trying to hide that point, it does a really lousy job of it. About 6.5 years ago, my wife Jamie and I were married in this very sanctuary. And prior to that wedding, my now mother-in-law Jeannie would tell me. She would tell me, said, you understand, don't you, that you're not just marrying Jamie. You're getting the whole lot of us. You've heard that before, I'm sure. You don't just marry the person, you marry their family. And I told her, yes, I understood. And I agreed. It wasn't fine print. It wasn't a bait and switch, and neither is the Christian life into which we are baptized. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His church. The church is God's family. When you became a Christian, you became a part of the family. This is now your family. Lucky you. And using that same example of marriage, let me bring us to this last question. I mean it in all seriousness. Have I appreciated the joy and the blessing that comes from solidarity? Look, I would have married Jamie just for Jamie. She's perfect to me in every way. But you know what? I got something more as well. I got another set of parents. I got a mother and I got a father who are frankly kinder to their son-in-law than any son-in-law has the right to be treated. Some of you who have son-in-laws know what I'm talking about. At the time of our wedding, I got another sister as well whose family has since expanded, thus expanding my family. And Jamie got something more out of this deal than just me also, thank goodness. She also got a new mother and a new father who love her dearly. She got two more sisters and a new brother. Jamie got a dear and kindly grandfather who lives in California, two dear grandmothers, one of whom has since passed. And like any family, there are times, of course, when we drive each other absolutely bonkers. However, for example, no matter how many times I've mocked my mother-in-law's computer, I guess we'll call them skills, she's yet to kick me out of the family or refuse to see me. Instead, I have been blessed 100-fold over by their love and generosity. And likewise, my side of the family has cared for and supported Jamie and our son James in such a way that I can't even begin to fathom what life would look like without them. And you know what? The same is true of the Christian life. We are united to Jesus, but if I can say this in a way without getting in too much trouble, we also get more than Jesus. We also get His people. We get to be in solidarity with men and women who, when the final tally is taken, will have blessed us immeasurably more than they will have frustrated us. Now look, I don't know what all of your experiences have been with the Christian community. I've certainly heard plenty of horror stories, and I don't doubt them. Some of you know something of mine. For those of you who don't, let me just put it to you this way. I was once fired as a pastor of a church that I dearly loved because of internal divisions amongst its people that started over a fight regarding a centerpiece for a bridal shower. And I am here to tell you, with all my heart, that when it's all said and done, unity with God's people is an infinitely greater joy and blessing than we could ever imagine. It's time to finish up, so let me give you your hope work for this week. First way to put this into practice this week, go as far as it depends on you. Romans 12:18 commends us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And of course, within all is the Christian community. Now, the implication here is clear, of course. Living peaceably and much more in unity with others is not entirely dependent on us. Many of us know the pain of desiring reconciliation, but are resigned to praying and waiting patiently as the Lord works in their heart. We've exhausted all of our options. But as far as we can promote unity in the body of Christ, we are to spare no expense. If that means the Lord brings to yours or mine attention some habit of ours, that is, if you'll excuse the analogy we were using before, that is chafing another member of this body, causing irritation, then let us change our ways. And if we find ourselves to be the one who is being irritated and to being the one who is being chafed against, might it be that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be even more patient yet, even more gracious, and less sensitive to that which had so offended us? Will we go as far as it depends on us? Can we learn to be loving to each other and humble before one another so that we might be sensitive to each other's differences and needs and can actually anticipate how we might bless and not burden each other, so that I can come in on a Sunday morning and if I'm paying any attention at all, that when I come here and I start talking about politics or my work or the way I park my car right next to the line in the stall is a real bother to, we'll call him Stan. I have no idea who Stan is, but you get the idea. And rather than blow off the consternation I perceive is going on within Stan, rather than show disregard for Stan's feelings, and rather than force Stan to either fight me on my habits, flee from me because of them, or just remain frustrated, might it be that I would actually go as far as it depends on me and simply aim for the middle of the stupid parking lot and maybe bathe my brilliant political considerations with a bit more humility and grace? So that Sally, who has long been weary of Susie's habits of dominating every conversation, might come to the realization that Susie doesn't even have a clue that she's been talking that long and is just making up for a childhood of parents who didn't have the time to listen. And so therefore, would Sally go as far as it depends on her and have the love and compassion to engage Susie, yes, but to engage her on the matter from a heart of compassion rather than from a heart of exhaustion? I suspect that we can, because the unity of God's people is an article of our faith. It has been clearly proclaimed to us throughout the Scripture. The cost has been laid out before us for our counting. So then, for the sake of solidarity, we are to go as far as it depends on us. Second way to put this into practice: never, ever give up. You know, some of us, I think, and I've been guilty of this too, we've settled for a cheap, kind of a token version of Christian unity. And so we'll say, yeah, you know, we have solidarity with brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we really mean by that, of course, is that, well, you know, there's no animosity. Of course, the reason there's no animosity is because there is no interaction. And yet we know in our hearts that this status is far short of what unity is supposed to mean in the New Testament. We know that the outside observer, looking from the outside in, at best, could only describe our relationship with that other person as non-existent. And I think that's because we've grown hesitant to hope for all that unity is supposed to be. So let me close with a New Testament example that I hope encourages us. In Acts 15, we read about a division between two giants of the Christian faith: Paul, who wrote our passage this morning, and Barnabas. Their conflict was over whether or not to take Mark with them on their next mission, because he had deserted them previously. Now, some are going to come to this passage, they're going to read it, and they're going to side with Paul. Others are going to read it, and they're going to side with Barnabas. It's interesting, of course, the Scripture doesn't comment. And if experience can be any guide here, it's safe to say that in almost any conflict, there is never a purely innocent party, nor is there ever usually a purely guilty party. Regardless, the dispute was so severe that Barnabas took Mark and went his way. Paul took Silas and he went his way. But those of you who know your New Testament know that that's not the end of the story. At the end of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:11, the elderly apostle wrote, "Get Mark, the man who had been at the center of this great conflict before, and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." If I'm reading this passage correctly, which I hope I am, this verse implies a few things. It implies, number one, that this reconciliation had already taken place, and probably with Barnabas as well. It tells us not exactly when it happened, but probably many years before, and that when it happened, it was no mere token reconciliation. Out of this reconciliation came a desire from the Apostle Paul for closeness, for proximity, for interaction with Mark, and for usefulness, for laboring together again for the sake of God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit into which we have been baptized in this day and age. Took a conflict that could have torn the early church apart. And through it provided, through that brokenness, an encouragement for every generation of believers since, that this thing that the Scripture calls us to, the unity of the Christian church, is not a mere fantasy. It's not a command that there is no hope of obeying, but it is a command that we are called to obey, and that by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, we can obey, no matter our mistakes in the past. So with that in mind, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be one so that in this world we might reflect who you are and the love that you have for us. You've called us to it, Lord, for our own blessing as well, for our encouragement and for our strengthening, for our refining. So Lord Jesus, we know our failures. We probably don't know them well enough, but we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, that you would help us to see clearly what the cost will be and to give us the courage to pay it. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us and for the joy that we now have in cheering on our brothers and sisters as they come before you in baptism. In your name we pray, Lord God. Amen.
Today, it's our pleasure as a church family to witness the baptisms of Alicia Lloyd and John Urien. We would like to remind you that baptism is an instruction of our Lord. The act does not save a person. It is a public display or manifestation of their decision to follow Christ. The symbolism of going down in the water represents his death on the cross for our sins. And coming out of the water represents our resurrection to a new life now and the promise of eternal life. I'd like to ask, before we go through the baptism, I'd like to ask Alicia and John to come forward and give us a testimony. I also would like to have the elders prepared to come up at the end of the testimony, and we're going to pray for them. Alicia, you're going to go first.
Okay.
Okay, Alicia, please give us a brief testimony how you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior.
Okay. Good morning. My name is Alicia, and as many of you know, I've grown up in this church. I've been here since my terrible twos, and I just thank a lot of the familiar faces that are here and that have prayed for me over the years since I was a little kid. Up until this point, when I was about six or so, I had accepted Christ into my life. And ever since then, just always been a part of the church and activities. And just really the last several months, it's been really a place in my heart to be baptized and taking that next step and following Christ through his instructions of being baptized. And that's kind of where I'm at today, and just really excited to have my family here and having my sister here to be a witness to that. And I think also in the last several months, just really having that feeling in my heart, you know, people always ask, you know, what your testimony is, and growing up in the Christian family household, it's always kind of been that hard question of, well, I don't really have that great of a testimony. But just being in my 20s, this, the last several years, I think that speaks a lot of being a Christian. Just being faced with different, just life in your 20s, and I think it's really just important for me to make that next step and being baptized and just being a witness to people that I'm around that that need to know who Christ is. And I just hope that this can be a part to my testimony and being baptized and being able to witness to other people, and especially those that need to know Christ that are also in their 20s. So, yeah.
Alicia, are you committed to follow Jesus all the rest of your life? Come with me.
Yes. Yes.
Thank you. John, can you give us a brief testimony of how you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
I can try to give you as brief a testimony as possible. First, with regard to what Josh was saying, of what Pastor Tim asked us in the class, it was a little more direct than that. That was covered pretty generally on the board. He asked if one of my daughters, Emily or Nicole, were kidnapped and held hostage, and in that so many words, I was told to renounce my faith or they'd be killed. I don't think I hesitated. I said I would not. And given what I've sacrificed for my children in my life, surprisingly to me, that answer came out rather easily. And from, I'll digress here, through my upbringing, I was brought up as a Christian, although that upbringing was not complete. I was baptized with a sprinkling when I was 9 years old, and I think it was a little early and it didn't take as well as it should have. So I lived a large portion of my life not following the footsteps of Jesus in sinning. And I've been mortified to my core that he would have had to sacrifice himself for me. So on this day, as Jesus said, who is my brother and who is my mother, I am very grateful by the grace of God that he's welcomed me into his family.
John, are you committed to following Jesus all the rest of your life? Come with me.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. Elders, would you come forward? I'm going to ask Bill if he'll pray as we lay hands.
Sure. Elders, lay hands. Lord, we just thank you so much for these two individuals and their obedience to you. We thank you that you saved them from their sin. We thank you and praise you for this opportunity for them to express publicly what you have done in their hearts. And we just pray that you would guide and direct them, watch over them as they continue their Christian walk. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Okay. I guess you have to go your way here. Do we need to help with this? Do we need to help them with the stairs?
have the privilege of baptizing you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. John, it's been our privilege to hear your testimony and your belief in that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And you have chosen to follow him, and you understand his forgiveness of your sins. And you have chosen to follow him for the rest of your life. So with that, I'd like to baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Without Jesus.